I don't know if there have been occasions in your life, maybe right now, where you have felt disappointed with God. You've been praying for something, you've been wanting something, you've been waiting for something, you thought you were doing everything right, but the answer didn't come. Maybe a cure for a disease, maybe a financial crisis, maybe a trouble that doesn't seem to go away. And that is a common thing for most of us at different seasons of our life. And I want you this morning to know that you're in good company, because our focus this morning is on a servant of God who, as far as we've seen so far in this Gospel of Luke, is the most spiritual man on earth after Jesus. This man is so spiritual that the Holy Spirit was in him even in his mother's womb. This man is so spiritual that he could stand before the very king and speak to him about his affair with his daughter-in-law. A pretty tough thing to do. This John the Baptizer has his feet firmly planted on the rock. And yet we see him in Luke chapter 7 in the valley of despair. And so hear the word of God from Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole country, whole of Judea, and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I'll send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before the Lord.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand everything he says. It's amazing. It's wondrous. We know that he has come because he is the way and the truth and the life. We know that he's come because no one will come to the Father except through him. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who is given by our Savior, will now open our hearts and minds to get something out of this portion of your word. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So first, I want you to see these doubts about the Lord. The doubts, of course, are John's doubts. And as we've walked through this Gospel of Luke, I hope you are appreciating that Luke is trying to give us the straight story about Jesus. You remember the very first verse, he said, "I asked a lot of people, I did a lot of research, and now I want to set in order a presentation of the things that have happened among us." He's very intentionally trying to tell the world about Jesus and who he is and what he did. And of course, you wonder, he might try to embellish the story a little bit and get people to believe. But he, I think, is trying to be exceedingly accurate. And in fact, Luke is the great contributor to this New Testament. There's two volumes. He tells us about Jesus on the earth, which is the Gospel of Luke. And he tells us about Jesus in heaven, which is the book of Acts. And so Luke has a significant contribution to make here. And we turn now to this story about John in verse 18, when the disciples come and ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now remember, Luke began with these dual birth narratives of these miracle babies of John and Jesus. And then you remember in chapter 3, we focused on John's ministry. And the last thing we saw from John in chapter 3, verse 20, was that he was locked up in prison. And here in chapter 7, we meet John again, still in prison. And he asks a very specific question. He doesn't say, "Did God send you?" Of course God sent Jesus. God sent everyone. God sent you to Kalahikiola today. God is doing everything. But no, John's question is specifically, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the promised one from the Hebrew Scriptures? Are you anointed by the Holy Spirit unlike any other?" And you know, in all of Luke so far, this is the first conversation between Jesus and John. And it's not even a direct conversation, but it's through these intermediaries. And according to the thinking of John, Jesus does not seem to be the agent of God that he is expecting. Remember the preaching of John. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, John preached, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And then Jesus comes along and loves a lot of people and heals a lot of people and shows kindness to a lot of people. And that's why in chapter 7, verse 20, the question is, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus is not offended by the question. He's not angry. He's not disappointed. Rather, chapter 7, verse 21, he answers. And the answer is surrounded in curing and healing and blind who can see and deaf who can hear and lame that can walk and lepers who are cured and the good news being preached to the poor. Seems a rather obscure reply to a very specific question. Are you the Messiah? But remember back in chapter 4, as Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it up and read the verse, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news." And in the subsequent chapters, we've seen what that looked like in Jesus healing and helping and delivering people. And then chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus says to John, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, if that were me, or maybe you, in the middle of that prison, with all that hardship, I'd have wanted a little bit more information than that. It doesn't seem to fully answer my question. But maybe Jesus is saying to John, you're not going to get every question answered. Your job is to hang on and trust me in the middle of this situation. And then we see the story that I began with, verse 11, where Jesus walks into this town, which was about 7 miles away from Nazareth, that's still there in modern Israel today, called Nain. And as he walks in, Jesus is not alone. There's a whole bunch of excited people going with Jesus who's doing his thing, and they encounter a funeral procession, which is led by people carrying what they called the bier, or basically a board of wood with a body put on it, wrapped around in cloth. No coffin was used by Jews. And we learn, verse 12, that this is the dead body of the only son of his widowed mother. Imagine that. The only son of his widowed mother. So she's absolutely alone, and her dead son is on that piece of wood. And in the procession, it actually would have been that the mother herself was walking in front. And so here come these crowds of the excited people with Jesus and the mournful, broken-hearted people with a mother in this moment of horrible loss. No more provider, no more protector. And so in the midst of that situation, verse 13, the Lord saw her and his heart went out and said, "Don't cry, because the living God has come into that town and has mercy upon his creation, and his loving kindness is going to be extended." And so verse 14, he goes up and touches the coffin and says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Now, Jesus was not invited to intervene here. He bumped into their ceremony. Nobody asked him anything. But the sovereign God had come to reverse death. And he touches this ceremonially unclean body and makes himself defiled in the eyes of strict Jewish cleansing laws. But he doesn't care, because this is a dramatic confrontation. The divine authority is extended even over death. And as these happy people and these sad people come, the Lord himself draws a line and says, "Death will not go any further." And he touches that young man who comes to life. And imagine how that would have been. Verse 15, he sits up and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, you might be thinking, and Bible readers for 2,000 years have been thinking, I don't know. I ain't never seen something like that before. Dead? One commentator said, if he were dead, he couldn't sit up. If he could sit up, he's not dead. What nonsense. Unless we are prepared to abandon the idea that is a second nature to us, and to say that with Christ death is neither unstoppable force or an insurmountable object. With Christ, death is neither an unstoppable force or an insurmountable object. He'll win. He's sovereign. He's Lord. But I want you to notice also quickly, as we turn the page on that story, that this is, like every healing in the Bible, spontaneous and unscheduled. It's not like Jesus says, "I'm coming to Nain at 12 noon and we'll have a healing service and make sure you bring the offering plates because we want to have a big crowd here." No. Every biblical healing is unscheduled and spontaneous. And therefore, in our time of Christian faith, if ever you see a healing service next week, Wednesday at 8 o'clock down the road, that's not biblical. We can have a healing service whenever Jesus shows up. It might be right now, or it might be next week, but man can't schedule it. Only God is sovereign over it. And the second point of the passage is not just the doubts that we struggle with, but I want you to understand something about the day of the Lord. And to go back to John and that question, verse 20 of chapter 7, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, the Messiah was the expected one. And verse 24, Jesus begins to eulogize John. "What did you go out into the desert to see?" Verse 25, a man dressed in fine clothes, expensive clothes, luxury palaces. Did you go out into that desert to see a fashion show? Did you go out into that desert to see John all dressed up like a peacock in his colors? No. John was just a rough guy out in the middle of that wilderness. What did you go see? And Jesus says, a prophet, but more than a prophet. Well, why does Jesus make that point? So the tenacity of John's faith, John is not asking, are you the Messiah or should we give up? Rather, John is saying, God has promised one who is to come, and his ministry will be marked by the Holy Spirit. And we have confidence in the promise of God. If you're not the one, we'll keep looking. And so John is waiting for this one. And Jesus continues talking about John, verse 26. He says in 27, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. And he says, there's no one greater. See that verse 28? Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. In other words, it's not his personality or his ability that makes John so great, but rather John is so great because of all the covenant prophets of the old covenant, all the way from Genesis, all the way up to John, there were lots of prophets. And none of those prophets actually saw Jesus, the one they were prophesying about. And so the greatness of John was the blessing that he had to see, whoa, the guy that everybody's talked about for thousands of years has actually come. And he's my cousin. And I've seen him myself. And so that's the privilege and greatness of John. But notice verse 28's a little bit strange. John is the greatest born of women, but notice the other half of the verse. The one who is the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now wake up. This is a verse you got to think about. And what I'm proposing to you here is that John is sort of like a hinge that history turns on John and his ministry. That before John is the old covenant. After John is the new covenant. And if you are a Christian today, you're in this new covenant. That is to say, the blessing that you now have is greater than John because he died before Jesus went to the cross. He died before Jesus rose from the dead. He died before the Holy Spirit was poured out. He died before the church is formed all around the world. Do you realize we're worshiping this morning with people all over the world praising the name of Jesus? So John didn't get any of that. He saw Jesus who he was, but he never saw fully what he did. And so you and I in the new covenant now have a perspective and an appreciation of God that John never had. And remember that verse I read in chapter 3 where the axe is laid to the root of the tree and the fire of God is going to come down. John saying, hey man, you're like healing people and helping people. Where's the fire? Where's the axe? I'm waiting to see, you know, the place blow up. You see, in the Old Testament, when you read it, there's basically a view that there's one day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is comprised of blessing on God's people, but judgment on unbelievers. And it'll come at one moment. and John expected the fuse to be lit. But Jesus shows us something unique, that the day of the Lord begins at his first coming, and it'll climax at his second coming. And so we are now in this period, so far it's been 2,000 years, called the day of the Lord. We're in this period now. And the first coming of Christ was characterized by that blessing. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. And now the second coming of Christ will be characterized by that day of judgment. If you reject the Christ who's been preached during these 2,000 however long years, you'll go to hell. There's no salvation except through Jesus. So we're in a mercy moment, and it's been going since the resurrection. So now John, who expected it all to blow off at once, is now, we're now instructed by the New Testament, no, he did come definitively in the first coming, but he'll come finally in the second coming. That's a little bit of a stretch to get your head around, but one person puts it this way: for all John's greatness, this child, John, of old parents, belongs to the old age, even though he announces the beginning of the new. But it's Jesus, the child of a young virgin, whose ministry makes the kingdom present. Okay, thirdly and finally, notice that this passage calls for a decision. You see it in verse 29? All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. The people made a decision. And the conflict was not between Jesus and John. The conflict was between, are you going to receive Jesus or are you going to reject Jesus? That's the contrast. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. I was trying to get my head wrapped around these verses this week, and they're deep. And I got a call on Friday from my professor from college. You can imagine that he's still alive. He's 90 years old. And dear brother, and his wife just had two strokes, and she's paralyzed and hooked up to machines and the hospital. I prayed with him, and he said, Mark, what is your purpose? What is your purpose of life? And he said, if your purpose is Christ, that'll never change. But if your purpose is to be a successful man or make a great machine or open a great business or, you know, something, you know, have the best garden in Kohala or whatever all those things, good as all those things might be, you'll come to a point in your life where you can't do those anymore. Just like my 90-year-old professor, who is taller than me, if you can imagine, all my life that I've known him, but he's now so bent over that he literally is walking around like this with a stick. But his purpose was not to be a great preacher, although he was, or a great professor, although he was. His purpose was to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. And whether he's standing up tall or bent over, or whether his wife is in bed and hooked up to machines trying to get her last breath, all that doesn't affect their purpose. But if your purpose is to be this, you know, bodybuilder man, or this, have the greatest car, or the greatest garden, or the greatest business, that's gonna crumble down to nothing, and you'll lose your whole life's purpose. That's what Jesus means to build your house on the rock. Anything else is sand. Anything else is sand. And so Jesus closes up this message here by talking about a strange thing. Did you hear it when I read it? Verse 31, what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. Jesus was an observer of life, as we should be as well. And he's looking and he sees little kids playing in the streets. That's what they would have done in first century Israel. They didn't have parks and all the beautiful things we have. And so kids just run around and play. And what are they playing? Well, they're playing things they see, the ceremony. What were the ceremonies? Weddings and funerals, right? And so they're arguing, you know, we played like in the funeral and then the wedding and all the, you know, and basically what Jesus is saying is, here's some kids who are having a bad day. Nothing can make them happy. They're arguing, they're bickering, like sometimes kids do, don't they? There's certain days where kids, you know, nothing can make them happy. No matter how good the food is, or no matter what's happening, nothing's interesting, nothing's fun. They're just pouting like a little brat, and they're just trying to get over, you know, their sadness. And Jesus is saying, you see those kids? That looks like us adults, doesn't it? Where nothing's good, just everything's bad, we're having a terrible day, we're always complaining. And Jesus is appealing to the unreasonableness of people. So chapter 7, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking wine. You say, ah, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. John refused to play weddings. Jesus refused to play funerals. John was too gloomy. Jesus is too giddy. John was demonic. Jesus was a drunkard. John fasted too much. Jesus feasted too much. John was too exclusive. Jesus was too inclusive. John's message was too uncomfortable. Jesus's message was too compromising. What is he saying? He's saying you just need to take the work of God that he's done and see that he is Lord, and stop criticizing the work of God, and be more like those people in that town of Nain when that boy on the board sat up alive and was restored to his mother. And see, last verse 16, they were filled with awe and praised God, and the news about Jesus spread throughout all of Judea. So John is saying, and Jesus is saying, is he's Lord. He's the great prophet who's come. And so we started with the sermon with the question, didn't I? Are you disappointed with God? Has he let you down? John was in that place. And the word of God has come to us today to remind us that Jesus is the Lord of all life, and even the Lord over death. And that our purpose is to be fixed in him, even if it leads to death, even if you're the tall man who's now bent over walking with a stick. If your purpose is fixed in Christ, your disappointment can be dealt with, because God's power is greater to praise him and to be filled with awe that the Lord, the great prophet, has come. Verse 16, God has come to his people. Lord, I pray that we'll catch that, that we'll see how wonderful our Lord Jesus is, and that all of our troubles in life, though they're serious and hurtful and challenging, will just pale in insignificance compared to the glory. Deliver us from the grumbling that Jesus is talking about here with the kids who can't be happy about anything. Lord, we don't want to be those kids. We don't want to be those grumblers. We want to see the wonder of life and give all glory and praise to you. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.